endeavoring how it is that we learn how to put away sin. If sin is the evil of evils, as Ralph Benning called it, and Jeremiah Burroughs and William Bridge, all three of them, if sin is the evil of evils and it affects our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, like the Larger Catechism says, and it detrimentally affects all of those, and in addition, and more importantly than that, flies in the face of God Himself and is an offense to Him and a grief to Him, well then, it just made sense following that to embark on a study of how the Scriptures teach us to put away sin, not perfectly in this life, but, you know, not perfection, but direction. We're seeking a particular direction here. So we spent the last few weeks talking about Cain and God's instruction to Cain and four instructions that God gave him, right? To examine himself unto repentance, to seek the good pleasure of his father, to seek to have his countenance lifted up in doing well. In other words, to change his desires. And then third, he reminded him of the hard mastery of sin. Remember that? All right, so this week then, we're going to embark in this study. It'll take us a few weeks to get through Psalm 119, 9 through 16. But I think this will exhaust our study on how we avoid sin, on how we move in paths of obedience rather than in paths of disobedience. And again, more and more. So please hear the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God as we read Psalm 119, 9 through 16. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I uttered all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. As you study Psalm 119, if you're looking for good resources to use, I would recommend two authors that I have found particularly helpful to understanding Psalm 119. The first is one of our favorites around here. His name is Thomas Manton. And Thomas Manton has a series of sermons in his collected works in Volume 6. Now, before you all rush up and go to get it, there is a complete set of Manton in our church's library. So by the end of the day today, I hope to see Volume 6 checked out. So he has a number of sermons on Psalm 119. And then the second commentator I would recommend for Psalm 119 is Charles Bridges. Some of you know Charles Bridges, a good, solid 19th century guy, and writes... several things. He has a wonderful commentary on the Proverbs, but he also has a commentary only on 119, Psalm 119. And again, highly, highly recommended. If you'd like to study along with us in those resources, I guarantee you I will be drawing from them as well. All right, so Thomas Manton says this. I begin with the question, for as the careless world carrieth the matter, it seemeth very impertinent and ridiculous. What have youth and childhood to do with so serious a work? When old age hath snowed upon their head, and the smart experience of more years in the world hath ripened them for so severe a discipline, then it is time to think of cleansing their way, or entering upon a course of repentance and submission to God. For the present, youth must be a little indulged. They will grow wiser as they grow more in years. Oh, no! God demandeth his right as soon as we are capable to understand it. And it concerneth everyone as soon as he cometh to the use of reason presently to mind his work, both in regard of God and himself. And we'll talk about why Mr. Manton quotes in that way as we dive into the text. Charles Bridges says this, "How precious, therefore, is the word of God as the means of this cleansing operation? when our Savior had been setting forth Himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and exhibiting the high privilege of union with Himself, now He adds, "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." This is the truth which He pleaded with His Father as the means of our sanctification. This sets our purifying hope. Here are the promises by which we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus is restored to man that golden crown, the stamp of his Maker's holiness, which fell from his head when he sinned. Really good stuff. So as we proceed, I really believe I'm only going to have time to handle not even the first verse, but really just the first question. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And I have 4 points to bring from that question that the psalmist asks here. So when we talk about cleansing, we must understand something first of all, and that is that we need cleansing. We need cleansing. Notice what the larger catechism teaches. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer: no man is able, either in himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And notice that the larger catechism puts the understanding to that we have not received grace in this life to live perfectly. Now, brothers and sisters, if we have not received grace in this life to live perfectly, and God is the fountain of grace, then it is of God's design that we should live as people who are perfecting holiness in the fear of God, not as those who have perfected holiness in the fear of God. In other words, the means of grace that God has provided for us answer directly to the want of grace that we would have toward perfection in this life. And so God has called upon us to be needy people. He has called upon us to apply unto Him often. He has called upon us in recognizing our sins to be a people with a greater and growing understanding of the depths of our sins, that we may call upon Him the more. The Lord has left us in this world not alone, but He has left us as a people that ought to be humbled for our sins and the more dependent upon Him at all times. So the first and opening statement then of Psalm 119, verse 9, lets us know that we are not concerned here with perfection, but that we might progress in obedience, mortifying sin, setting our feet in the way of holiness, etc. And we saw those 4 directions that the Lord gave to Cain, even to a reprobate church member, Cain, who rather than taking that direction, culminated his wicked desire by murdering his brother. Let us not think that we shall escape such like behavior unless we are willing to heed the counsel and the rest of the counsel of Scripture to set our feet in the way of holiness rather than our steps being ordered to destruction. I hope you heard that. It's important for us to remember. Now, we say things like, we have these particular phrases in our language. We say things like, "Oh, there but for the grace of God go I." And we generally talk about calamities. Okay, that's fine. But when we think of moral failings, if you read Calvin's Institutes in English, he uses this word turpidity a lot, right? Moral turpidity, defiledness. If we think about who we are with regard to that, we recognize that there is no staying kind of neutral in these things. That either we will be making use of the means of grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, or we'll be like Cain, throwing off all of that instruction and evil men becoming what the Apostle Paul calls what? Worse and worse. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about avoiding sin, when we talk about taking the steps that God has given us in Scripture, that we might erect a hedge against sin, His grace helping us, when we talk about doing that, let us understand that if we're not erecting that hedge, we're tearing it down. That if we're not setting our feet in the way of holiness, then our feet are by default being set in the way of judgment, of greater and greater sinning against God. There is no neutrality in this pursuit. We must head in one direction, or we will inexorably head in the other. And this is so very, very appropriately and widely and obviously played out in the life of Cain that it cannot escape our notice. The Lord laid down particular instruction to Cain. Cain, do this. And Cain did not. And what did his refusal to heed the counsel of God to put away his sin and to master it, what did his refusal get him? Greater wickedness. Such that finally, he rose up against his brother Abel. And I believe that he rose up by surprise. And that's what it means when it says that, and Cain talked with his brother Abel. In other words, he treated him like he did at all other times, although he had a murderous intention toward him. He planned it. He had it set up. He made Abel feel comfortable so that when he rose up, he would be unchallenged. This, because he did not take the instruction of the Lord to put away his sin and to rule over it, and instead he was what? Ruled by it. Right? It crouches like a lion at the door, Cain. Either you rule over it or it's going to rule over you. That's what the Lord told him. And it is a hard master. So, if we're not moving in the one direction, brothers and sisters, we're moving in the other. Now, I know that we think ourselves incapable of that kind of action. Come on, Pastor Riddell, he murdered his brother. I tell you of a truth that unless we are actively involved in understanding and keeping the direction the Lord gives us for progressing in sanctification, mortifying sin, and living victoriously, that there is nothing in you that will keep you from such an outcome. Oh, the Lord may restrain you, and that is His sovereign determination, but if you make no use of the means to set your feet in the way of holiness, what reasonable expectation can you have of not ending up where Cain ended up? That would be an unreasonable expectation, wouldn't it? That would be like saying, I'm going to go to the store because we need groceries, but I'm not going to get in the car. I'm not going to leave the house. I'm expecting the groceries suddenly to appear in the cupboard. Well, most of you know they don't do that. Now, some of you children, you young ones, you may think groceries appear in the cupboard. They really don't. Somebody's got to go to the store, pick them out, put them in the basket, pay for them, bring them home, and put them in the cupboard. You may, that may be elves while you're asleep. But that stuff does take place. We can't get to the end unless we use the means, brothers and sisters. And so the Lord says, this is the means to avoid sinning. And if we expect to avoid sinning without the use of these kinds of means, it is as fruitless and vain as thinking that the cupboards will fill themselves. So then, this practice of taking direction from the Word of God and from God Himself is one of the key practices of Christians, and the Lord is ordinarily pleased to bless those efforts at overcoming sin, such that we as people may reach our full and final salvation. Commenting on Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, listen to what Matthew Henry says. Is there but a step between us and heaven, and we shall be so very slow and dull in our Christian course and move so heavily? The more the days are shortened, the more grace is increased. The nearer our salvation, and the more quick and vigorous we should be in our spiritual motions. So much by way of introduction to the text. Let's dive in verse 9. There are several things put forth in this first verse, and the first and most important concept in the verse is that there is cleansing needed. Notice, it is not taught, it is simply assumed. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? He doesn't say, young man, don't you know that you need cleaning? It is simply an assertion. It is assumed. Now, when we talk about this word for for cleaning here, the cleansing that is used. It is often translated in the Old Testament as purity. Let's look at a few scriptures. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" You remember, children, we talked last week about rhetorical questions. What is a rhetorical question again? A rhetorical question is a question that carries the answer in the asking. The answer, obviously, here in this rhetorical question is no one. No one can say, "I've cleansed myself from my sin. I'm pure from it. I've made my heart clean." That's the word clean that we see here in Psalm 119, verse 9. In the prophet Micah in chapter 6, in verse 11, "Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights?" The Lord here is speaking to his prophet and telling him, the people are unclean. Would you rather that I count them pure? The word pure here, same word that we see used in Psalm 119:9. And so it's a particular kind of moral purity that the psalmist is speaking of here. And it is merely assumed, and not even, he doesn't even seek to prove it, because it is a universally accepted concept, and I would say even among unbelievers, that there's something that's just not right. There's something not right. We're not clean. We're not pure. And even those who are professed unbelievers have that particular witness of God in themselves that God has given to them by virtue of creating them in his own image. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1 when he says, "They know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death, yet they approve of them, and they do the same." Remember that? So that's what Romans 1, about verse 24, 25. So we have then this understanding that we need to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed. We have a difficulty. That is that we're defiled and God is holy. Right? God is holy. He's the thrice holy God. And several times in Scripture we see people that catch a glimpse of the holiness of God and they recognize how unclean they are. Because we don't look at him and stare at him long enough in his word, we get to thinking sometimes we're not as bad as we truly are. If we would simply stare at him long enough. No, that's not it either, is it? If we would stare at him long enough and the Spirit of God would open our hearts, we would understand. We would see how far we have fallen from our original creation, where man had open and free communion with God, and how defiled truly we are in Adam and in our own sins. No, it is not proven, it is merely assumed in Psalm 119:9 that we are a people that need cleansing. There are several places in Scripture where we learn that God has undertaken that kind of cleansing, hasn't he? Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, 26 and 27, that our Lord Jesus Christ is doing what? He is cleansing his church. He is turning her into a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washing her by the water of the word. Notice the word washing there, and remember, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? There is a washing. There is a remedy for our uncleanness, for our defiled estate, for being as corrupt as we are. Now we've seen that sin does damage to ourselves and others, crippling our temporal and eternal well-being. Sin brings dishonor to our Lord. Sin is contrary to God, highly offensive to him, and such that the sins of some will cast them into hell. True? Yes. There is such a thing as an eternal judgment. And why are men sent to eternal judgment? For their sins, because they're not clean. And sin is what sent our Lord to the cross, and so shall we continue then in that which was so costly to him? That's a rhetorical question. All right, so then the assumption then in this verse is this first phrase is a recognition for our need to be cleansed. This ought to bring about in us a particular questioning of ourselves. How shall I be cleansed? How shall I be cleansed? And I know that the psalmist pigeonholes young men here, and he does that for a reason. But that doesn't let the rest of us off the hook. Let's just be clear in that. This is for us all. And so the question is, wherewithal? Wherewithal? Or literally in the Hebrew, in what? In what way? By what means? There is a tacit assumption here by the psalmist that this young man knows he needs to be cleansed, and so he's asking the question, how shall it happen? There is an evident desire on the part of the subject here. He recognizes his need for cleansing and expresses a desire to set his best efforts forward, to use the means that God has put into his hands. Now, we will say this, that, and we know this because we say it a lot, but let's say it again, because we always need to be refreshed in these kinds of truths. And that is that we are the people of means, and God is the God of outcomes. And so when we hear that we have a need to be cleansed, and we talk about putting our best foot forward to meet those needs, to be cleansed, we must understand that, yes, we can work those means, and God has put them in our hands, and we should not expect any progress without working those means, but in every inch and every centimeter of progress that we make, it is because God makes those means effectual, right? You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And finally, after several petitions, the rich man says to Father Abraham, well then, since I can't be saved, since it's too late for me, please send someone to my brothers. In fact, send Lazarus here back to my brothers, because surely if someone rises from the dead, they will believe. That would be a pretty good means to get them to believe. And what does Abraham say to the rich man at that point? What does he say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. Just a little bit later in the gospel record, we read that Lazarus, another man named Lazarus, was raised from the dead, and the Pharisees sought to, put away the evidence, right? To kill him, because too many people were following Christ because Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And when Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead, they paid the soldiers to say that his disciples came and stole the body by night, even though they knew better. Are we yet convinced that even someone rising from the dead will not give us faith? That faith is a gift of God? And yet, let us work the means, because God has been pleased to set these means before us, that we should work them, that he should give them profitability. Otherwise, we're just turning cranks, right? Turning a crank and the ticket spits out, right? Okay. So, the question then that the young man and all of us ought to be asking ourselves is, how can I be cleansed? By what means can I be cleansed? But notice that it is not me. It's interesting that the psalmist draws back from the man himself and says his way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? What does that mean, his way? Well, there are particularly two words that are used in the Hebrew Bible translated as way or path. The first one is a very popular name in our culture, the name Derech. The name Derech, Derech in the Hebrew, is the Hebrew word for way or path. Derech. That word Derech has its origin in that physical pathway that people would walk on, that is hedged up on one side or the other, or a roadway or a roadbed that has been over time mashed down, and made firm so that it's a roadway, so that people are walking on it. But it has also grown beyond that mere use into a metaphorical use about the conduct of our lives, the way of our living. But that's not the word we use here. The word that's used here is another Hebrew word, orach. And that word is almost completely metaphorical. It doesn't refer to the roadway. It refers almost completely to the lifestyle one leads, the kind of living that one conducts, his worldview, his thought forms, his conduct, his behavior. So it involves where he goes, but it is more than where he goes. It's who he is. And so we see, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And that word way, let's take a look at some uses of it. It's used, let's see, how many times? 54, I think, or 55 times in the Bible, the word orach. But 45 of those are in the Proverbs and the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, because those are those places poetically where we speak of the way we live. And that word orach is particularly devised to speak of the way that we live. And so it's more of a, it is used almost exclusively metaphorically in Scripture to speak of the kind of people that we are, the fabric of our lives, the conduct, the thought forms, the worldview that the Germans called the Weltanschauung. I just had to work that word into the sermon. I just love saying it. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 6, we talk about the way of life as opposed to the way of death. Notice, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Notice that there is a pondering there of the path of life in Proverbs 10:17. We have, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. Well, that's the life of Cain right there, isn't it? He refused instruction. He refused correction. And what did he do? Well, he erred. He got worse. In Proverbs 15, verse 24, the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. And then one more in, just those three for now. So those three speak of that way of life, and all three of those are the Hebrew word orach. Now in Proverbs 8:20, we have another metaphorical use. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. And here both terms are used, derech and orach, both of them. But notice how it's metaphorical. The way of righteousness and in midst of the paths of judgment. This means that when we're walking down the street, we should not look for a street sign that says righteousness. It's a metaphorical use. It's a way of righteousness. And that's what orach means. In 17:23... also, Proverbs 17:23, notice, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Once again, so we have the way of righteousness and the way of judgment. The way of life, the way of righteousness, the way of judgment. And then also in Psalm 119, 101, if we can go back to Psalm 119, verse 101, notice, I have refrained my foot from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. In 104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And in 128, therefore I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So see the metaphorical use of this Hebrew word orach, right? The way of life, the way of righteousness, and then also there are things that are called false ways. But notice that it is not also wherewithal shall a young man cleanse the way, but it's his way. His way. And I wanted to speak with you for a moment about that, because you know that each of us has a way? You all have a way. You all have an orah, a way of conducting yourself, a way of living before God and men, a way of thinking, a way of speaking, a way of walking, a way that you react in certain times and under certain stresses or joys. You all have a way. Wherewithal shall a young man, notice it does not say direct his way, but it says cleanse his way. And so there is a tacit admission, number one, that we all have a way, and number two, that all of our ways need cleansing. It's interesting, isn't it? We think of a way. Now, some of you would understand this if we put it in perhaps the metaphor of personalization. I'm going to date myself here a little bit. That's all right. I don't mind doing that. But when I was a wee lad in school, we had notebooks. I don't know. Do children still have notebooks? I hope they do. And what would we do with our notebooks? Well, you'd see some people walking down the halls of school and they would have stickers on their notebooks, right? Some of them would have writings they would draw or doodle on their notebooks. And if they filled up the available surface on the surface of their notebooks, they would get a new notebook. So they'd have more doodle space. In other words, what were they doing? They were customizing, they were personalizing their notebooks. Some of us had peachy folders. Who remembers what a peachy folder is? All right. And peachy folders were neat because they were these outline sketches and you could get colors and you would color them in and you'd personalize everything, right? As a young man, my first car was a Mustang. Well, I couldn't leave a 1970 Mustang as a stock Mustang. You had to personalize it. Right? So we changed the rims, we changed the tire, we changed the exhaust, we changed the interior. We do all sorts of things, right? You'll see people driving down the street today, they have fuzzy dice hanging. What is that? That's a personalization, isn't it? Now today we have different things we personalize. We have our electronic devices. And they're personalized. As a matter of fact, there are programs that help you personalize your electronic devices, right? So you can have an interface that swipes or does all kinds of different things. You put stickers on the outside or a particular kind of covering, a protective covering, and it's got a design of your choosing. There's all kinds of personalizations that we make to all kinds of things. We think about our homes and how we've personalized those. And you know how you know that you've personalized them? Because you're more comfortable there than anywhere else. Because when you walk in, it smells like you. It feels like you. Right? Those are the kinds of things that we do. Did you know that every day of your life, you're personalizing your way? Every day of your life, you're personalizing your Hebrew orah. You're adding stickers, colors. You're drawing in. You're filling it in. You're putting another program on it. You're changing the interface. And you're personalizing it either in one way or another. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? His way. It belongs to him. It's his personal way. Brothers and sisters, this tells us that I cannot cleanse your way, and you cannot cleanse my way. You can set a good example to me, but you cannot cleanse my way. As we said earlier in the parable of the virgins, I can't believe for you and you can't believe for me. So also, we cannot work each other's cleansing. We can set a good example. We can encourage. We can do all of those things. But listen, if the encouragements and commandments of God did not avail with Cain, what do you think the encouragements of one another will avail once we've dug in our heels? See, it just won't work, will it? You know, Jesus speaks about a way. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Just a few short verses, and yet so extremely profound from the lips of our Lord. And what would you expect from divine genius? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. First of all, Jesus declares in this brief two verses that not all ways lead to the same end, right? Not all ways lead to the same end. Some lead to destruction, and some ways lead to life. And so he speaks to their ultimate end. There is a way. Now, Jesus is not talking about a derech here. He's talking about an orach. He's talking about a way of living. There is a way of living, a way of conduct, a way of thinking that leads to life, and another that leads to death. And these are real ways with real ends. Secondly, there is a relationship to our passage in that one of these ways takes for one of its practices the habit of cleansing or purity, and that would be the way of life. And then there is another way, the way of death. And this way takes no thought for cleansing and for purity, and instead crashes and bounces through this life from one desire to another, looking for leisure and indulgence at every turn. And so Jesus describes, first of all, that there are two ways with two ends. And you can't get to the end that you're looking for if you don't get on the way that leads to that end. You know my old example of that. You don't go down to say, hey, we're going to go to vacation at Disney World in Florida. And you get in the car and you drive to the first sign you see that says Disney World this way. And you stop there and you say, ooh, we're having fun now. You have to stay on the road to the end. You have to stay on the road until the end, right? Christianity is not making a decision for Christ at one point in your life, but it's making every decision for Christ from now until He calls you home to glory. Staying on the road until the end. Isn't that what the parable teaches us? With the parable of the virgins? We stay on the road till the end. We're ready until the end. Further, Jesus distinguishes between the width of the two ways. It's interesting that he would do that, but he does. One way is wider than the other. Did you hear that? The one way is wide. It indicates ease and carelessness. It indicates our default position as human beings. You can tell it's the default position because of the contrast of the many and the few. The default position is that of ease, of comfort, of doing what seems right, of following your gut. You know, trust your instincts. It's a scary proposition because twice in the Proverbs, in 1412 and 1625, Solomon tells us what? You remember. There's a way, and it seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so that wide road that Jesus speaks of here, it's got lots of folks on it because they're following their gut. They're following their instincts. They're going to work it out with God in the end according to what they think. It's a wide and an indulgent way. And then the other is narrow. Jesus uses the word straight, and straight is an old King James word that means narrow. We've kind of combined those together, right? I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow. Yeah, that's redundant in King James English. Straight. The gate is narrow, and the path is narrow. The path that leads to it is narrow. The gate itself is narrow. And narrowness here speaks of difficulty. Speaks of discomfort. It speaks of taking heed to Scripture, even when it's difficult. So in this metaphor, then, our Lord sets forth very simply that the broad way is easy to find, and easy to navigate, and we travel naturally in the wide places and well-frequented destinations. Some of you are fishermen, and you know about that special fishing hole down at the lake, but you're one of the few that knows about it. And that's because the path that leads to it is hard to find, and it's narrow. And a lot of guys don't go down there because of the thorns and the difficulty in order to get to that sweet spot where all the lunkers hang out. Then there's that other well-fished place. It's easy to get to, and all the guys that aren't real fishermen, that's where they go to fish because, you know, it's better because they can see the bait when they cast it into the water. And it's all about them instead of about the results, instead of about the fishing. And the paths that lead to those two different places, one is wide and easy, and there's lots of guys out there fishing in that one and bringing in very few. And there's just one guy, maybe two, at that other place where that path was really narrow and hard to get down. We used to have this place in Southern California that we fished, and it was known as the place for fishermen with strong legs, because you went down this very steep hill to the shore of this reservoir up in the San Gabriel Mountains. And if you endured the narrowness and the difficulty, there was great reward. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. That it's easy to default to easy, isn't it? So it's narrow, it's difficult to follow, but note that the end of that way is a way of life. And then there's another description, there's another difference. That is the difference of the traveler. And the only difference that is set forth in the metaphor is the few and the many. In the broad way, there are many who travel that way. Now, it's indeed interesting that the Lord does not speak about the character of those who are traveling in the broad way, although perhaps by way of implication he is. Because it's broad, it's easy. Because it's broad, there's lots of company, and so they feel safe in numbers. Because it's broad and there's many of them, surely the Lord is going to grade on the curve, right? The answer to all of those questions is no. It's not safe. It's a way that seems right. It's surrounded perhaps with your laughing and joyous friends. It's an easy way to travel. This is that highway as compared to a narrow path. And yet our Lord Jesus tells us that it leads to death. And then there are those stalwarts who stick it out in the narrow path because life is so important to them that no earthly affliction will keep them from it. Right? So wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. All right, so then as you consider your way, for we all have one, how is it rightly characterized? Is it characterized as broad or narrow? Is it characterized as populous or less populous? Is it characterized by wide and easy or narrow and difficult? Jesus makes those very characterizations. Then the third thing to be considered, and I'll try to wrap it up quickly here, is why does he specify young man? Why young man? Why does he say, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Why doesn't he say, wherewithal shall an old man? Wherewithal shall a baby? Wherewithal shall, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of things he could have said, but he said young man. Well, I think that that Mr. Manton hit it on the head with that quotation that we read. Aren't we too indulgent today? Don't you think? With regard to young folk, I know some of the children are starting to squirm in their seats. Pastor Riddell's going to put that laser on us now and he's going to start firing. Well, think about it with me for a moment. What do we think of children in our day? Especially, I think, and we have this interesting phenomenon that's going on in our own country right now when we have what we call the baby boomers, you know, folks like me. As we come to our older years and the end of our lives, and there, you know, this great and prosperous generation of us that were, you know, the experts in building all kinds of things. You know, all the technological advances that we've seen in the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s. Man, I just had to use four whole decades. Wow. And didn't even get to the 2000s, and we're in the 2010s. I am old, no doubt. So at the end of all of that consideration, we're thinking of all these things, and how is it that the older folks now that are still in those positions of you know, driving the engineering and so on, all these technological advances of our country, as we look back now, you talk to sociologists today, and we've named, you know, Gen X and Gen Y and Gen whatever, Z plus. I mean, there's all kinds of names that have come out. But we are characterizing them as a quote-unquote, you know, they are somewhat lost. They're having trouble getting a grip. They're staying at home longer and longer, and they're delaying their education, delaying marriage, and they're not getting after their adulthood. And oh, you hear all of these kinds of things today. Now, I don't think that's true of any of you here. Please don't hear me saying that. But hear me saying that our society is just not expecting much from youth today. Not expecting much. And that's bad. That's bad. Notice what the psalmist expects. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Notice what Solomon expects in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thine old age. No, that's not what he says. In the days of thy youth. Brothers and sisters, and especially those of you who would consider yourselves young, even those of us who do when we shouldn't, let's remember that our corruptions start young, and so our cleansing must start young. If we confess as good Calvinists that we come forth from the womb speaking lies, and that in sin we are conceived, then we must start with our cleansing as soon as we're able to reason to do it. Right? Isn't that what we owe our Creator? Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Solomon says. And you know why he says that? Well, that's that wonderful passage where Solomon goes on to describe old age in a metaphoric term of a household that's falling down. A house that is become old and dilapidated in such a way that the columns are failing. The windows, you can't see out of them anymore. Eyes, right? You can't hear anymore. And so the house itself is given as a metaphor for our aging bodies as we crumble down, as we fall apart, as we succumb to corruption. And we will succumb to corruption. Everybody's got a date. As Walter Martin used to say, the death rate is still one per person. He was right. And so, Solomon writes, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, because the house is going to fall down before you know it. That's the point he's making. How many people do you know that have come to the end of their lives with great expectation that they were at the end of their lives? Well, no, we always die on the way to somewhere. We always die on the way to doing something. We come to our end in this earth, not like the patriarchs of old did, where they pulled up their legs in the bed, laid down and said, okay, it's time to go. Or like the Apostle Paul said, I've finished my course, I've run my race, therefore the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. We generally don't die that way. We always die with work to be done. We don't think we're finished yet, and the Lord says, you are. So it's wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way. We begin early because we don't know how long we have. We begin early before those tracks are laid down, before that way goes off in the wrong direction. We begin cleansing early because we want it to be a lifelong habit. We begin that examination of our way early because we want to correct miscourses before we can't get to the destination. Some of you know we're scuba divers, Joanna and I, and we went to this dive spot in the Gulf of Mexico a few years back. We got on a boat in Freeport, Texas, and we headed out, 35 miles out. Now, I know that the air can be fairly clear over the water, but I guarantee you we could not see 35 miles out. And so here we are about an hour and a half or 2 hours in. Can we see the rig yet? Nope, can't see it. Well, about 2.5 hours from in a three-hour ride, the dive master says, okay, there it is out there. You see it? Well, it was just a little thing like this on the horizon. So had we left Freeport 1 degree, 2 degrees, 3 degrees off that course, of course, he had a satellite GPS. He didn't have to worry about it. You know, we don't use sextants anymore to get our course. We've got satellites. Until they all fall from the sky, we'll have them and we can get to where we're going. And so had he been 1 degree, 2 degrees, 3 degrees off, not only would we have missed the rig, we would not have been able to find it. Brothers and sisters, we need to have our way cleansed early and often, because 1 degree, 2 degrees, 3 degrees, 5 degrees, 10 degrees, how far off do you need to be to miss the destination? Well, let me tell you the answer to that question. You don't want to find out. That's the answer. You don't want to find out. And some of us know people who have, sadly, grievously, we've watched them make those wrong course corrections. We've begged with them and pleaded with them and cajoled them and commanded them and yelled and screamed and jumped up and down and pleaded and cried and begged and done all of those things and watched them go off in the wrong direction. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's make those corrections early. Let's make them often. It just takes a few degrees for us to end up where we would not. Remember these examples? Remember David? Although a youth, he had a fearlessness, didn't he, for the kingdom of God, and stood up against the uncircumcised Philistine twice his size. Remember Samuel, who in his youth served Eli the high priest, and to whom also the Lord spoke in an audible voice. Remember his devotion to the Lord in all things, even from a youth. Remember Daniel, who although he was a youth, made the decision, even when not in the presence of his pastor or his parents or his elders, not to be defiled with the king's meat when he was on his own. Had laid down those tracks early enough so that when he was taken captive, he would not be defiled by the king's meat. He would follow his God, even though there was nobody watching. And a youth at that. Remember Joseph, who stayed strong during times of temptation, even though a young man, cleansing his way at every turn, even in the face of temptation and deprivation, both. And remember our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who at the age of 12 was found sitting at the feet of the theologians of his day and discussing theology with them. Now let me ask you a question, young man and young woman. Do you think sitting down and talking about theology is adult's work? If you do, you don't have the mind of Christ. He thought it was child's work. He was there at 12. That's important, isn't it? That's a great example. And then in history, we remember such great folks as, and these examples really do shame us, Jonathan Edwards. You remember Edwards? Entered Yale College at what age? Do you remember? 13. A mere stripling. 13 years of age, graduated in 1720, 4 years later, a valedictorian at the head of his class, had a personal habit of studying 13 hours a day at the age of 13. You understand what I mean when I say maybe we're a little soft in our day. By age 25, he had completed his resolutions, great statements of personal devotion and Christian conduct before Christ, at the age of 25. You remember godly King Edward VI? Do you remember how old he was when he died? 17. And at the age of 17, provided for the Reformation in England such that Thomas Cranmer was his counselor, Hugh Latimer was one of his court preachers, Did you know that King Edward had a habit of reading 12 chapters of the scripture every day? As a young man, as a stripling. And in addition to his reading 12 chapters in the scriptures every day, he sat for the preaching of such as Cranmer and Latimer. And Hugh Latimer was wont to go on sometimes for 4 hours at a time. Kind of puts the perspective to video games, doesn't it? And there are others that we could cite. Only we note here that it is not impossible, although very rare in our day of indulging our children and youth, that we have godly youth. Those who recognize that they must cleanse their way even early. I remember when we first started getting involved in the shorter catechism. We were back in a standard evangelical church. It's got to be 30 years ago now. And we started pressing that to the children that we had at that time, probably 25 years ago. And we were in this particular church, and I was talking to some other of my children's peers at that church. And they were just, I mean, they were digging their heels in. Oh, no, 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 this is much too hard. And I said, well, you know, there was a set of children that were alive during the days of our Puritan fathers. And it was required of them that by the time that they were 12 years old, they had all memorized the shorter catechism and been able to recite that publicly. And I remember the color draining out of everyone's face in the room. Brothers and sisters, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? We must start early. Now, for those of us that didn't start early, that's okay. We're still breathing. There's still time. There is still time. And we may not have the devotion of a King Edward. We may not have the intellect of a Jonathan Edwards. But can we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can we follow the example of Daniel and Joseph? Can we remember our Creator in the days of our youth so that when we get to be my age, we're still remembering Him? That's where we need to go. So wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the other thing, I don't have time, even past time. Just think of this about the time that about the many times in Scripture that the Bible speaks about youthful lusts. Youthful lusts, yeah, that's not Todd's term. That's God's term, youthful lusts. There are particular temptations that take place in and around the time of youth that must be handled as youths. And we handle them by what? Cleansing the way. Cleansing the way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And so we close with, are you asking that question? How can I cleanse my way? What means shall I use? And hopefully we've created the kind of thirst now with this opening sermon in Psalm 119:9 that we can go ahead and finish out this section, Beth, the second section in Psalm 119, and we begin to answer those questions. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for Thy kindness to us in granting us Thy Word. We pray that we might receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts. Practice it in our lives. That we might be a people that are indeed continually cleansing our way, making those course corrections, lest we end up where we would not. Our Father, we pray and we confess that we do not have the wherewithal, that we do not have the ability, that we do not have the means at our disposal to make these means effectual, but we apply unto Thee for grace, for mercy, and in dependence upon Thee and upon Thy Spirit, that Thou wouldst indeed, by the use of proper and diligent use of means, to bring us to that everlasting home in communion with Thee. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.